cover some of the scriptures and things that I didn't get a chance to get to last week. I think it would be irresponsible to pass it up. And so therefore I want to go back over some of those things I didn't get a chance to cover last week, which was okay. Sometimes you have the versions when there are questions, and I don't mind that. That's a good thing. We need that. We need that sometimes. But I want to go ahead and try to cover some of the things that were missed last week in dealing with the subject we were dealing with. We were dealing with the duality of the Godhead and the nature of the Godhead. Actually, I don't really like to use the word Godhead. And the reason why is because it has a particular connotation. That connotation is of one God and just one individual. And it relates itself, of course, to present-day modern thought of Trinitarianism or of modalism. And, of course, modalism is just a theological expression, another type or form of Trinitarianism. Modalism deals with, of course, the belief that God expresses himself. There's one God, and he expresses himself in three personalities. Or, you know, he's a God with three different personalities, one the Father, one the Son, one the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Trinitarianism takes it a step further, and they say that not only is it one God, they don't say he's one person, three different personalities. They say he is just one God, period. But there are three aspects to him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are all one. Now, this particular teaching, on the surface of it, might appear harmless. It may seem like not a bad thing for many people who have been exposed to it, and they might say, well, even if it's not true, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about this particular teaching? Well, there's a lot, as we have seen in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 is the beginning of God's revelation of his purpose to mankind, starting out with who he is. It's the first thing he starts out with. And unfortunately, in the English translation, much is lost in understanding. First of all, we've already dealt with the word God. The word God is an old German word for their deity. It found its way over into English along with a lot of other words we use because English is primarily a combination of German, Latin, and French. That's what English is, really. It's a pretty messed up language. And unfortunately, because of that, we have lost the origin and meanings of a lot of things. And when we look into the Bible, particularly the King James Bible especially, even though it is the better translation, and I stick with it, but there are some things you do have to be a little bit careful with from time to time. And some of the words that are translated there leaves much to be said. Much to be said. And the word God is one of those words, as we've already went into. Elohim, which is a uni plural noun. Very much comparable to words that we would use like team, family, group, and so forth. In other words, that are unified or are nouns with a sense of unity. Unity meaning more than one, but all part of a particular kind or of the same grouping. And the word Elohim is like that. So when we say God, unfortunately, the word God gives us this singular type of aspect. And it really is not singular. It's plural, talking about more than one individual. And as I mentioned before, the word Elohim is a plural of the word Eloah. Eloah is singular, and it just simply means mighty one. Elohim, therefore, is a plural of that word, meaning mighty ones. So in the vast majority of cases in the Bible where you see the word God, now there are some cases where it will have Eloah, or it will have just even El, just mighty. El is mighty. Eloah is mighty one. So in some cases you will see it will have that, but in a vast majority, thousands of scriptures, it uses the word Elohim. And so you could say this whenever you read it, and as we read it in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the mighty ones. The mighty ones. Now the question becomes, since we know the word is a uni plural noun, the question becomes how many are there in this group? How many are there in this group? Because it is a group. And it is plural. It's more than one. It's not more than one in one. It's more than one. And why is it so important to understand this in the first place? I know most of you probably know. Or do you? Do you really know why this is so important? It is vital. And it goes straight at the very heart of the very purpose for why God has created man in the first place. Because the way God reveals himself immediately in the very first scripture of the Bible, he reveals a group and he reveals a relationship. Relationship. And what God, or Elohim, is about relationship. Relationship of a particular kind of being with other kinds of being that are of the same kind. Relationships. And relationships involves more than one. You cannot have relationship with yourself only. You know, it's interesting that, in fact, I'll ask this question. What would you say is the thing that is needed most by human beings in order for them to be able to live and survive? Does anybody know? Nobody wants to answer. It's a relationship. Love. Did you know that? Most of your psychologists have learned through analysis of human nature and the human condition that human beings can survive without almost anything. This movie, I don't know how many of you saw it. It's kind of old now, I guess a couple of years old, called Castaway. It's just a modern-day Robinson Crusoe with Tom Hanks. Very good movie star. Not everything he plays is good, but, you know, some things pretty good. And in the movie Castaway, he's put on an island. Well, I saw a show on the making of Castaway and the research that they did for the movie. And in that research, they researched actual case histories of people who were cast away or isolated on an island like that and could not get off for several months or years. And they said the majority of them did not survive. And do you know what was the number one reason why they did not survive? They were able, ultimately, to survive and learn their environment. They were able to find enough food to live. They were able to develop a shelter for themselves. It's amazing the ingenuity of human beings when their survival is tested. The way they can think their way through things and survive. People that had never been Boy Scouts, thrown into situations in which now, for the first time, they've got to try to survive. So they had to learn their environment quickly. They had to figure out a way of keep living. What could they eat? How to keep warm, how to make fire. You know, in the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks remembered how to make fire from a Boy Scout, but he had forgotten some things, and I guess it came back to him. He finally realized he needed to take the real light stuff and make a fire with it first before he could make a big fire. And finally, he did make fire, and then he started dancing all around, fire, fire, because he had accomplished this great thing of making fire. Human beings can accomplish almost anything when put to the test. But left alone, all by themselves, they begin to lose sanity. And in a relatively short period of time, they ball up in a knot and die from being alone. What did God say about Adam? We haven't got there yet in chapter 2 of Genesis. What did he say about Adam when he was about to put him to sleep to make Eve out of a rib from his body? What did he say, Tom? It is not good for man to be alone. What was God talking about? Why was he saying that? And was he saying something that didn't apply to himself? Was he creating a situation that was contradictory to his own nature? No, he was not. What God was in essence saying is that there is a universal principle that exists in the universe. And that principle is that of fraternal relationship. Relationship, yes, Tom.
Relationship is also the summation of the whole Bible.
Yes, it is. That's all it really is. Summation of the entire Bible is relationships, particularly relationship with God and the family of God. Relationships. We have been placed here, by the way, in order to learn how to function within relationships. Relationships within family, relationships within the church, relationships in this world, or in your job, or whatever. It is all about relationships. And God is a relational, if I might coin a phrase, being. And he can only be that way if there's more than one. If there's only one, and there are three personalities in one individual, you're not talking about a relationship, you're talking about paranoia. Because even we as human beings understand and recognize about split personality. We recognize in psychology about what are these movies and things they've made in recent years about these people that have what they call schizophrenia, but they had another word, multiple personalities. And we understand that that is a form of insanity. We have a clear view of that. And we see it demonstrated in human existence all the time. And God does not function this way. And yet, if we take the belief of traditional Christianity today, of Trinitarianism or modalism, we would have to conclude that God is a being of schizophrenia. And he's not, and he is not just one individual. Elohim reveals that. What I want to do now, therefore, is go through a number of scriptures showing this relationship. A relationship. And when you think of God, and when I read the expressions God, let's think in terms of Elohim instead of the singular form of the English God, because that's really a poor translation. It is not what is in the Hebrew. And then after we go through a few of these scriptures dealing with the relationship of God and the showing that there are the very two, then we will deal with the Holy Spirit and where it comes in, because there's an important aspect of the Holy Spirit that I don't know if I've even mentioned to you all before. That, well, I can mention it now, and then we'll go through the scriptures, and I want you to think about it. And that is, of course, the name for Spirit. The name for Spirit or Ghost, as it is in the New Testament, we see the expression Holy Ghost. And that word Ghost is a very, 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 very unfortunate translation. It has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And I mean that with all boldness. Nothing. The word ghost comes from also a German word, Geist. Anybody ever hear of Poltergeist? You know that movie they had out a few years ago, Poltergeist? Well, the word ghost is just merely a transliteration or English pronunciation of the German word Geist. You know what it means? The word Geist has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with anything theological whatsoever. The name means to make afraid or to fear. That's what the word Geist means. And so what people did, see, back in those days when they saw demons, because that's what it was they were seeing. You know, you all heard of haunted houses and all that stuff. It's true. There are houses that are haunted. And there are demonic spirits that do roam and walk this earth and do manifest according within the limitations that God allows, and to those people highly susceptible to it, that do manifest themselves, and it can be some very frightening experience for human beings. And they do scare people. And the word ghost or geist has nothing to do with God at all. And it's a terrible translation of the word. When we translate this word, which we'll get through to in a little bit, and we put the translation in the literal English that should be there, it will help you to understand how the Holy Spirit is not a third person within the Trinity, but something altogether different. Something altogether different. So let's look at a few scriptures first showing the relationship of God, the Most High. Jehovah. Jehovah Elohim, Most High. And Jehovah. And Jehovah. Now, I use the word Jehovah, and for those who might feel that something else should be used, no problem. If you want to use a different explanation, you know, I have no problem, as long as nobody tries to force it on anyone else. But I use the word Jehovah, and the reason why I do No one really knows for sure the exact pronunciation of YHWH, which is the Tetragrammaton in the Bible, and is usually translated in English, Lord. And they say the vowel points are missing there, but it's not really. In the actual manuscripts, they have little notations for the vowel points. According to Tyndale, he's the one that coined the expression Jehovah in English. And according to Tyndale, he did it on the basis of the vowel points that were placed there by the Masoretes, whom he consulted with directly and personally. He went to Europe and went to Venice and Spain and talked with the Masoretes before he translated the Old Testament into English. And according to Tyndale, he heard the Masoretes say the name. And he heard them say Jehovah. And so you'll notice if you go back and you look at the Tyndale Bible, you'll see in many places in the Old Testament, he will have it translated Jehovah without putting Lord like we do in our English Bibles today, or even in King James. Even in the King James there, I think, are two or three places or so where it has Jehovah. They got that from Tyndale, the Tyndale Bible, which was really the English Bible before they came up with the King James Bible. So I just choose to use the pronunciation of Jehovah. So whenever we get to YHWH, I will say Jehovah. Now, if we were to translate it literally into English, it simply means ever-living or eternal. That's what it means, ever-living or eternal. So I could say eternal, couldn't I? I could just say eternal, because it would be exactly the same thing. So let's go through a few scriptures now showing the connection and the unique relationship of the Father and of the Son, whom before they became Father and Son were the Most High, Jehovah Elohim, and Jehovah Elohim. But the Bible also had another word, name or for one of the Jehovahs, and one of them was called the Word. So let's go to John 1:1. We went to it once before, but I want to go back briefly over it again, and then we'll go to a number of other scriptures. Let's go back to John 1:1. And it says here, in the beginning, this parallels Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was, and that word was means be, in the beginning be. So it doesn't mean in the beginning he became or started. And I know there's some religious groups that actually read it that way. They think this means in the beginning the Word came into being, and it's not true. But it says here, in the beginning be the Word, meaning he was there. Before anything began, he was there. And this word, I want to caution you on something. This word comes from the Greek logos. And you must understand something about the New Testament that's very important as you read it. I mean the whole New Testament. The whole New Testament was written by Hebrews, just like the Old Testament was. Written by Hebrews. Paul, James, John, Matthew, Peter, Mark. They were all Hebrews except for Luke, who was a Gentile. All the rest were Hebrews. And as such, they wrote, brother, I want you to understand this because it's so important. They wrote from the perspective, the culture, and the mindset of Hebrews of their day and the understanding that they had of the Bible. Now, you have to keep that in mind as you read the New Testament. And so when John translates here the Word in the New Testament, he is writing from the perspective of a Hebrew writer, but using the Greek language. And what he's really trying to tell you about is someone who spoke. Who spoke. It is equivalent to Malachi. I believe the 5th chapter, I think, where it talks about the messenger of the covenant. He's talking about the messenger. One who came and spoke. That's what he's talking about. Now, I know there is the concept, and I've been familiar with this concept for many years. I know I've gotten into some very strong discussion with Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that the Word was the literal verbal expression that existed in the Father and was shaped and formed in the flesh. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an individual here, a person whose name is called the Word, or better translated, the spokesman, the speaker, the speaker. And when John wrote this, he was writing it from the context of a Hebrew writer relating in Greek what you would say in the Old Testament if you were writing in Hebrew. In Hebrew, he was called the messenger, one who came with a message. And going on here, it says in the beginning was, or be the Word. And the Word was with. And that word with, you heard me explain it before quite some time ago, it means alongside of or toward. It's meant to give you an impression of someone alongside of someone turning and looking at and looking towards someone else. That's what it's meant to do. But the English, of course, is limited from what we see with here. Very much limited in expressing what is being said. Alongside of. And the word was alongside God. Alongside God. The Greek word here is theos. And theos is comparable to the Hebrew word Eloah. Or Elohim. It's comparable to and compatible with that word used in Greek to relate to that Hebrew word. So it says he was alongside and toward Elohim or Eloah. It says, and the word was or be Eloah. Now what does that mean? What is Eloah? What do we notice about Elohim? Elohim is a word designating a group of a same kind. But it's more than one of the same kind. Like all of us are a group called the Church of God right here. But we're all individuals. But we're all part of this particular kind called the Church of God. Same thing with family. Now my family is called the Bradley family. And I can say Jonathan, let's say he's the Word. I can say, in the beginning was Jonathan. And Jonathan was alongside of Bradley. And Jonathan also was Bradley. You see? Because he's a Bradley. And I'm a Bradley. And we're a family. Family, Elohim, one kind. But we're also individuals. And this is what it's trying to draw here. Now, there's a reason why God is going through this trouble to let you know this about Jesus Christ. Because that's who he's talking about. Because the Father wants to make sure you give proper respect to who he is. That even though he was in the flesh, and temporarily, and we'll get to that in a moment, and temporarily was in a very lowly state, he wants you to understand where he came from, and who he was, and the quality of the kind of being he was in his own right. In his own right. And the Bible wants us to understand that. God wants us to understand that. Let's go to staying in John. We'll read further down. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, why does it keep going back and forth that way, brother? It's obvious. You know, let the Bible speak to us because he's trying to teach us something. God is trying to teach us about a relationship. And he wants us to know this relationship, and he reveals hints of it right at the very beginning of Genesis. He wants us to know about and to understand this relationship. And of course, all of you know the answer to that, because ultimately he intends for mankind to share in that relationship. But going on here, it says the same was in the beginning with God. He himself was of the same kind. Now the word God, remember, let's throw that out because it's really confusing and it's misleading. And think of the terms of Eloah or Elohim. He was with El or Eloah, the Mighty One. Let's use the English. He was with the Mighty One. And he was a Mighty One. You see? That's what it's trying to tell you here. That he has the same attributes and the same capacities, the same kind of nature as the other does. And yet they are individuals able to be separate from one another if they so choose. Able to function separately from one another if they so choose, just like we can. But they have a cooperative relationship. And I want you to keep that in mind about relationship. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that's true. This being called the spokesman of the Word made all things. And the other being called the Most High, and I think it's interesting, brethren, that He uses the name Most High. Why would He use that name? Well, there's someone else that's high also. And then there's someone else higher than the one that's high. By choice. By agreement. And by choice. Most High. A relationship. All things were made by Christ. And the Father, more or less, commissioned the one who became the Son. And I say who became because it's important that you understand that this relationship of Father and Son did not even exist at that time. That aspect of the relationship did not exist. I remember hearing a minister on, I think I may have mentioned it to you before, a very famous evangelist on TV, or radio rather, some time back, and he was speaking about the Trinity and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he had formerly believed and understood from the Bible that Christ became Christ, or the Son, through His incarnation. But he's changed now and formally announced this on his radio program that he no longer believes that. He said he believes that the Son was always the Son and the Father was always the Father. But that's not true. Now, I don't have the scripture before me right now, but I think it's in Isaiah where there's a scripture where the Most High God said, I shall be a father to him and he shall be a son unto me. And I don't know where it's located right now, but I think it's Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of the two. Can't remember which one now. And I wish I had written that one down, but it's a very important scripture. But nevertheless, they did not have that relationship, although they had a relationship from eternity. But they chose a new relationship. But that's another story we'll get into later on at another time. Let's drop down to verse 10. Verse 10, it says here, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 14. And the Word, or the spokesman, the messenger, this is what John wants us to think in terms of when he writes it this way, the messenger was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, one of the things that is contradictory is the idea that if the Father and the Son are just one and the same being, and the Word is merely an expression of verbalization made flesh, then it's sort of contradictory that the Word would pray to Himself. And yet Christ prayed often to the Father. He prayed all the time. In fact, you can read in Hebrews the 5th chapter where it says He cried out in tears unto Him who was able to save Him. Now, I want you to understand something. Do you realize that Christ realized that because He was now human, there was the potential for failure? Do you realize that? And because He knew that and He did not want to fail, He cried out in tears unto God. Let's read that over in Hebrews 5th chapter right quick, just in case you think I'm not telling you the truth. And I want you to know that I am. It says here, just verse 6, start there. It says, as He also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's another whole volume of information. We're not going to deal with Melchizedek today. That's another whole volume of understanding with tremendous depth and meaning. But we're going to leave that alone. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Was that an aberration on his part? Was that just some act for our benefit? No. This was a very deep, personal, emotional experience on the part of Jesus Christ. He was literally praying to be saved. And it says, with strong crying and tears, it says here, unto him that was able to save from a death, and was heard in that he feared. He feared failure at that juncture. And he knew there was only one person that could save him, and that was his Father. Now, interestingly enough, as a little another little side point, there are many who now in traditional teaching believe that Jesus Christ, because of the fact that they're Father and Son and all one, that Christ raised himself from the dead. There's some who believe that. But this scripture proves otherwise. It's telling you he's praying to the one who could save him. Could raise him back up, brethren. That's what it's really talking about. Because it says, save him from what? Death. Now, if he could save himself from death because he was God and he could take himself back out of the grave, what need would there be for him to seek the Father to save him? We're talking about a relationship here. And two distinct individuals. And one could die. One of them could die and needed the other to bring them back. To bring him back. And he feared and he prayed with strong crying. I don't know about you, but it inspires me. You know why? Because I'm thinking to myself, this is my Savior. And he was a man just like me. And he feared just like me as a man. And he didn't want to die just like I don't want to die. Nobody wants to die. And he feared that. And he was deeply concerned. And he prayed to his Father. He knew he had to stay close to him in order to be successful in that mission. And I think of that, and you know what? It makes me feel awfully close to him because I feel like I have a Savior who is really in touch with all of my humanness. With all my humanness. And it's a comforting thing to know that he's there alongside the Father, able to relate all these things to the Father in our behalf. It's very comforting. Let's go now to, in fact, since we're in Hebrew, let's stay in Hebrew because that's where I was going next to anyway, but a different chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. And all I'm doing now, brethren, I'm trying to show you the relationship that was there between these two. And we'll get to the Holy Spirit in a moment. But the relationship between these two, because they had one. And it was not an ethereal cosmic soup of beings all in one cosmic soup. It's nothing like that at all. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. I'm mentioning verse 7, but I will come back to it when we get to Genesis 6. I'll come back to it. That's a long ways down the line, though. Hebrews 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. By the way, the word spirit, just to give you another little hint here, when we get to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, the word spirit is a very poor translation also. It is Latin. Now, why in the world would they put Latin in the King James English? But the word spirit is Latin. It is a transliteration of the Latin word spiritus. And, interestingly enough, in the Latin, it means exactly what it's supposed to mean if it was translated right in the Bible. But instead of translating it, they just put the word, the Latin word. Now, why would they do that? I'll tell you why later when we come back to it, why they did that. Why they put spirit in there that way. And why they put ghosts in there that way for the holy, well, I won't say what the real name is yet. Although I know you all know it probably, but I'm going to tell you anyway. But it'll make a big difference when we get to it. Make a very big difference when we get to it. Hebrews 1, and now verse 7, it says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he says, your throne, O God. Wait a minute. Is God talking to himself? Is God talking to himself? He's talking to his Son, whom he loves. Remember when the dove came down, which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and landed upon Christ, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son? Were those just words for our benefit? Or did they really mean something? He said, this is my beloved Son. What was he talking about? A relationship of individuals. A father and a son. Just as literally, as much so, as you and I when we have children or have family. And he loved his Son. He's able to talk with his Son. He can embrace his Son. He can hug him. That's right. He can touch him. How do I know he can do all that? Well, because we can. He made us in his image. But not only that. Remember when Christ rose from the dead and he wouldn't let Mary touch him until he came before the Father? Why? Well, there are a number of different things I've thought about, but one thing I know for sure. He wasn't going to let anybody embrace him before he let his Father embrace them. No one was going to embrace him first until his Father had that honor first to embrace him. And so even Mary, whom he loved and was his disciple, he said, no, not yet been to my Father. Now, there's some other reasons that you can have that come in there along with that, and I probably agree with you. But I have no doubt that's one of them. His Father was going to have the privilege first to embrace him before he embraced anyone else. Now, if they're all in one, how could they do that? What, they're all some kind of cosmic soup and the soup turns around and sort of embraces? No. See, that defies logic, doesn't it? You know, God has given us a mind that he's intended for us to use. He's intended for us to use soundness of reasoning. And some of the reasoning that has been taught to many of us today has not been sound. It's not sound-minded. It's not right at all. And going over here, read the rest of this now. He said, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God. That word is theos, that corresponds with Eloah in the Old Testament. So we could do it this way. Unto the Son, he says, who says? The Father. Well, you can read the context here. It's talking about the Father here. In fact, let's go back. I just saw a scripture that verifies what I said about them becoming Father and Son. And here's right here in Hebrews, but it's somewhere else in the Old Testament too. But I didn't know or forgot that it's right here in the first chapter also. So let's go back to verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's a relationship that was brand new for both of them. They always had a relationship. But now, through the process of Christ, who emptied himself of all divinity, we'll get to that in a moment, because I have some things to describe to you about that out of the Greek that are astonishing. Astonishing. Blew my mind as I went through it. I mean, I thought I knew it before. I did. But as I went through it again, I said, wow. Astonishing. And I want to show you this stuff in just a few minutes. Shows that they created a new relationship that did not exist before, a father and a son. Now, dropping back down to verse 8, but in the Son he says, your throne, O God, speaking of Christ, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. This is the Father. In fact, this particular phrase here is like a poem and like he's singing a song to him. This is the Father singing a song to his Son. To his Son. Now, if he's all one person, then he's got a real problem. But he's singing to his Son. He says to him, whenever you see a word, expressions like, O God, it is meant to convey a poetic emotion and a real depth. O God, he says here. Then in verse 9 he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, and this is interesting. Now look at this, brother. Therefore, God, even your God. Very interesting expression. What it is showing you that Christ himself, who is God, and the Father is referring to him as God, but yet on the other hand, God the Father is his God. Why? Because they develop a whole new relationship, Father and Son. And the Father has the predominant role in that family now. And he's called also the Most High God. You can read over in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, where it talks about Christ when he comes and he has to subdue all of his enemies, and the last enemy that's subdued is death. And then after he has subdued death, it says, even he, then all things shall be subject unto the Father, and the Son himself, it says, shall submit. Now why would the Son have to submit to the Father if they're all the same being? It speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read that for yourself. I'm not making it up. You read it for yourself. But it talks about the Son, first of all, subduing all things unto himself. And then after the Son has subdued all things unto himself, he, the Son, subjects himself unto the Father. And he says this expression, so that the Father is all in all, meaning a relationship. And the Father is the head of the family. And all are connected to the Father by way of agreement, by way of nature, by way of like kind. You see, it's a relationship. And going on further, it says here, let's go, did I read verse 9? It says, and thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now I want you to understand that, brother. Remember, we're talking about relationship between the Father and the Son and who they were in before relationship. Now he's talking about he's anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. What is he talking about? Some others that would also be in that relationship. But he, being the first one, would be anointed of the Father even more greatly than the others that are about to follow. Who will be his fellows. And that word fellows means companions. A relationship, once again, companions. Individuals that are able to see, touch, talk to, hear, function together, work together, laugh, cry. A relationship. A relationship. That's what it's talking about here. Now going on to show more of this relationship, let's go to Psalm 110. One of my very favorites in all of the Bible in showing that relationship between the one who became the Father and the one who became the Son. And the Bible only talks of these two. And we'll get to the Holy Spirit in a minute and how that comes into play. And especially when I show you what it says in the Greek rather than what it says in English, because the English clouds the picture exactly the way they wanted it to. Exactly the way they wanted it to. Those who interjected those particular words for the original. They wanted it to do exactly what it does. And they have been very successful now for hundreds of years, at least ever since around 300 and 400 A.D. Do you realize there was no Trinitarian doctrine taught at all before the 4th century A.D.? At all. It came about from the Catholic Church during the 4th century A.D. Now, there were sort of rumblings of it before, but it did not gel and come into full-blown teaching until the 4th century. Then they began to have all these councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Smyrna, the Council of this and the Council of that, and it was all over the issue of the Trinity. Until they finally came to some general agreement by the time you get to the end of the 4th century, going into the 5th century, the 400 ADs, they finally came to some general agreement. And when I say they, I'm not talking about the true Church of God. I'm talking about the church that God calls Babylon. And I just say it boldly. And all of the information available to us today historically proves that very fact. Church that God calls Babylon. But going on, Psalm 110, beginning with verse 1. Now I want you to get this. Because I'm going to read this in the New Testament as well, and how Christ interpreted the meaning of this chapter. Because he quoted it to the Pharisees. See, they had a problem. And see, Christ was making claims about being the Son of God and being of deity, and they had a real problem. By the way, do you all know why they crucified Christ? Do you know why they crucified him? Yes, Bertha. Exactly. That's why they crucified him. Because he said he was the Son of God, which means God the Father had given birth to him. And he was of divine origin. And that's why they killed him. Well, Christ played around with that issue a lot. You know, teased him on it on a number of occasions until it finally got him crucified, which had to happen. But in this particular chapter, this is a chapter, Psalm 110, that is actually a prophecy, brethren, of the end time. It really deals with the second coming of Christ, this prophecy. Now, I want to read this, and what I'm going to do is substitute the Hebrew words here in place of the English. Because if you just read the English, you lose the impact and the power of what it's talking about. It says right here, the Lord said unto my Lord. In Hebrew it says, the Jehovah said unto Adonai. Now I want you to keep this in mind, because the word Adonai, as is translated into one of these lords here, was purposely. Now when I first discovered this, being naive, I had a hard time accepting this at first. Until I read it and saw it with my own eyes. And anyone with a Bullinger's Bible, which is really excellent, it has within it the Masorah, which is a compilation of notes preserving various changes that were taking place in the manuscript by the Masoretes who wrote the Old Testament. And unfortunately, the Masoretes erased 134 different places of the name Jehovah out of Scripture. 134. Well, what I'm reading to you right now in this particular chapter is two places in here that they erased out of this chapter. And if you get Bullinger's Companion Bible, you can go through the Masorah and read every place. And it's amazing to me, and actually inspiring to me, because even though they made that attempt to get that out of the Bible, God forced them to still maintain a record of it that's connected to the manuscript. If you pick up the Hebrew manuscripts, it has the notes written alongside it called the Masorah of all the places that they edited. And it's like God said, okay, you guys want to mess with my word, but I'm going to make you preserve what you did with it. And it's still going to be there for those who have eyes to see and are willing to search for it. Because you see, the only people that God reveals his truth to are those, as the scripture says in Hebrews 11, who diligently search for him. And God has allowed a lot of these things really just to be a challenge, so that those who really, truly are searching for him, it makes you honest. It makes you honest. And he can test you as to how sincere you really are in wanting to know the truth, as opposed to someone who will take the lazy approach. And if you take the lazy approach, you never will arrive at the truth. So God has allowed some of this to take place. Well, anyway, they did this in 134 different places. So now I'm going to put here what it actually says in the Masorah, which is really astonishing. And it shows a relationship. And it means what it says. Because God doesn't play with words like we do. He's a God who means what he says. And says what he means. And intends for, and he's very simple. Even the Bible, the way it's written, brother, is written in a simplicity for a five-year-old to understand it if they read it. In fact, I dare say a lot of five-year-olds read it and understand it better than some of us adults. Because our minds have been so perverted and sophisticated by what we've been indoctrinated to. Whereas a child could read it and just accept it right out the hand. It's just like the little child I told you all about when she was questioning the one minister about the Trinity. Well, that little child's simple mind knew that that was what, right? That's because the child hadn't been indoctrinated yet. And in that childlike, simple mind, the child says, you know, that doesn't sound right, you know. How does that work? That can't work. And then the poor child, unfortunately, had the minister slam dunk her. Now, she probably still don't understand it, but you know what she'll do? She'll grow up the rest of her life and promote that thing like everybody else, even though she doesn't understand it. She'll do it. Or make something up. Or come up with something to try to make it fit. This is one of the things I mentioned to you, brother, in studying the Bible. You have to be very careful of when you study the Bible. The Bible is a puzzle with pieces stretched out all over, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And you have to be very careful because God has purposely put it in this puzzle format to test your seriousness in wanting to know the truth. And so if He don't, He doesn't have to reveal it to you, and He can maybe have mercy on you later on because you're ignorant. He can have mercy on the ignorant. But once you know, He has to judge you according to what you know. And that's a serious thing. So He's got it spread out all over the place like a jigsaw puzzle. But what you have to be very careful is, like I used to do when I was a kid, my mother used to get these big puzzles. I don't know what the biggest one we ever had, Mama. Do you remember the biggest puzzle we ever got? Mama used to have these puzzles so big you had to do them on the floor. Couldn't do them on the table, you had to do them on the floor. And I remember that over on Edmonton Street when we were real poor and all we could do was puzzles. On the floor. And Mama had this huge puzzle. And I remember I'd get frustrated sometimes, and if one kind of like was close to fitting, I would edge it all out and push it down. But it really didn't fit. And this is what you have to be very, very careful with the Bible, that you don't try to make something fit, but listen to and allow the simplicity of what's there to come through. The Jehovah said unto my Jehovah. This is David, the king, speaking. All scholars agree and know that this psalm was written by David. And David said, the Jehovah said unto my Jehovah. What did he mean when he said my Jehovah? Well, once you get into a study of the Old Testament, which we're not going to do today, but if you do a thorough study of the Old Testament, you'll find out that one of the two Jehovahs was the principal one who always spoke to mankind. And the other one never spoke to mankind. You know what Christ said when He came among the Jews? He said He came to reveal the Father because no one knew Him. Do you remember what He also said on another occasion in the New Testament? You can recall the scriptures where they're at. But in another case of the New Testament, He not only said that He came to reveal Him, in one occasion He said, no man has seen God at any time. Didn't He say that? And yet, you can go in the Old Testament and read where men saw God. Moses saw Him. Joshua saw Him when he was the captain of the host and led them into battle. Abraham saw Him and walked with Him. Scripture talks about Abraham walked with God. He literally did. I mean, literally, down a dusty road, walked with Him. Talked with Him. Moses saw Him in His glory where God said, He said, can I see Your glory? And God said, well, you know, if I let you do that, you know, you can't live. Well, no man can look at My face. God has a face. And ain't three of them. He has His own face. And He said to him, I can't let you look at My face. You won't live. He said, but I tell you what, you get in that little cave over there, and when I walk by, I'm going to proclaim My holiness to you, and I'm going to let you see Me from behind. I can't let you see Me in front. So he walked by, and as he walked by, he held his hand up in a way to so his face wouldn't show even sideways. But Moses was able to get a quick glimpse of Him from behind. And you wonder why that man's hair was shining like light all the time. You know, the scripture talks about Moses' face was shining so bright it scared the children of Israel half to death. They had to put a veil over him for weeks before it went away. It lasted for weeks because of his being in the presence of God that way. Absorbing his very flesh, absorbing this energy from God. He went up in the mountain twice for 40 days and 40 nights and didn't have to eat. Why? He was in God's presence and sustained by the life of God Himself. And then he came down there with his face shining. And then all the children of Israel said, you stay away. What happened to him? You know, see, in the Ten Commandments, they have him with white hair. Well, it was a lot more brilliant than that. His face and his whole head was glowing to the point where they had to put a veil to cover him until it gradually, over a period of weeks, faded away. Took a while. He was in God's literal presence and beheld his glory even from behind. David is talking about one whom men had seen and knew as God. And he says, my Lord. The one that he was able to communicate with. And the one who communicated with him. And brother, let me tell you a secret. The one who still communicates with the Father on our behalf to this day. The Bible calls him our high priest and our intercessor. He was doing it then. And he's doing it now in even a greater way. But he was the only one that human beings had contact with. And that's why David said, the Jehovah said unto my Jehovah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Why use language like that if there are only one? Talking about sit at my right hand? God does sit. And he has a throne. He has angels ministering to him, coming to his throne by myriads of millions upon billions. You can read about it in Daniel 7th chapter. A throne of power. I mean, literally, the controls of the universe. And all power, crackling, explosive, and beyond our imagination, radiating forth from him an enormous power and emanating and filling the entire universe from his position of the throne. He has a throne. And he sits upon it. It's not just words. It's not metaphor. It's not something just set for poetry. He has a throne. And he sits on it. And he says that Jesus Christ sits on his right-hand side. He said here, in verse 2, the Jehovah, once again, shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. This is the Father talking. Now, the Father was talking in verse 1 when he says, the Jehovah said. Now, this is David describing a conversation between the one that we know today as the Father and is our Father, and the one who became Jesus Christ, and a conversation between the two of them that David saw in vision. And David says, the Jehovah said, this is the Father speaking unto the one who became Christ, unto my Jehovah, Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Those who hate you, I'm going to make them to be under your feet. This is the Father talking to the Son. Then it says in verse 2, and this is the Father still, Jehovah shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, meaning the Father. He's going to send the Son. Then it says here, this is the Father talking to the Son, the one who is the Son today. Rule you in the midst of your enemies. He's telling him to rule. Now, if God's talking with himself, he's having a real good conversation. But he's talking to someone he knows who's right there with him and alongside of him. Going on here, the people shall be willing in the day of your power and in the beauties of the holiness. From the womb of the morning, you had the dew of thy youth. And this is still the Father talking about the other Jehovah. Verse 4, the Jehovah, and once again, it says here, the Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. This is the Father speaking. You, talking about Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Brother, can't we see? It's a relationship here of two beings. And they communicate with one another. And not only communicate with one another, one can do something for the other. And the one is telling the other what he's going to do for him. I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to send you to rule. And I want you to rule. He's talking to her. It's a relationship. And he goes on. It says, you are a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. The Lord or Jehovah at your right hand. Interesting statement. Jehovah at your right hand. Because that word Lord there is one of the 134 places that the Masoretes changed. And you know why they changed this, brother? You know, they changed this after the time of Christ's death and resurrection, by the way. And some few hundred years after, I think 200 or 300 years later, at least that long, possibly longer than that. You know why they changed it? Because they knew that this did something that went against every fiber in their being. You see, they believe in the Shema and the way they interpret it. And the Shema says, the Lord our God is one. And to accept this went in total contradiction of that teaching from Deuteronomy. And it meant that there had to be another. And they knew it. And it meant that maybe the one who came and claimed it was him. And you know the Jews rejected Christ. And because they rejected him, they couldn't accept this too. So they had to pervert it. And they did. But God left the evidence. He left the evidence intact. For those who have eyes to see, and for those who will search it out, he left it intact. Going on here, it says here, the Jehovah at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, talking about Jesus Christ. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's exactly what Christ is going to do when he returns. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head, says here. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's read now what Christ said. Let's go over here, Matthew 22. Because he quotes this same scripture, Christ does, to the Pharisees who were self-righteous and who already were into this thing of the one monotheistic being. At that particular time, the Pharisees didn't have a Trinity, but they later on developed one. They have one now. And you can read in the Kabbalah, which is their ancient supposed sayings and superstitions and so forth, and they now have a Trinity. They have that in the Kabbalah, by the way. But they did not then at that time. But anyway, Matthew 22 and verse 42, we'll start there. Let's start at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now he knew they could not answer this because of the way they believed. They didn't understand that. And they didn't know that. So Christ whipped this on them. He said, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, which was a correct answer. So Christ said, he said to them, how then does David in spirit, meaning David was inspired in vision to see what he saw in Psalms 110. How then does David in spirit call him Lord? Now remember, brethren, this is Greek. And in the Greek, the word is kurios. And the word kurios corresponds to the same word translated Lord in Hebrew, Jehovah. Jehovah. Or if you prefer, YHVH, if you don't want to pronounce. So he goes on here, he says, how then does David in spirit call him Jehovah, saying, the Jehovah said unto my Jehovah. And if you look this up in the Greek, brother, both words are kurios. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. And it has both words right there. Two individuals with the same name. Now, why would they have the same name? What is a name anyway? A name describes the nature of something, right? What it is. And since Jehovah means in English, if we translate it all the way, eternal or ever living, they both are eternal and ever living. So the eternal and ever living said unto the eternal and ever living. That's actually what it's saying. And not speaking to himself, but speaking to someone else who is exactly of the same kind of nature he is, but an individual. You can't have relationships without individuals. You can only have relationships with other individuals, separate, distinct from you, in which you can relate. Without that, there can be no relationships. Going on, he says here, The Jehovah said unto my Lord, or Kurios said unto my Kurios, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David called him then Kurios, how is he David's son? Boy, that was really some kind of question. You can almost imagine them shriveling up. As, you know, I mean, shriveling up into a little, small, tiny mass of nothing. And you know what it says here, if you read the rest of it? They shriveled away, and they never asked him another question after that day. They didn't ask him any more questions. They couldn't deal with that. That was too much. Do you understand, brother, why they went ahead and perverted Psalms 110? That's why. The Pharisees are the ones that did it. The Masoretes are Pharisees, many of them, scribes. They perverted that because of what it revealed. They couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle it. Let's go on to John. I'm going to skip a few scriptures here. I'll give you the scriptures. You could read them yourself. Colossians 1, verse 14 through 19. Revelations 1. Verses 5 through 8. And all of those scriptures that I gave you there, they all show a relationship. Not just mentioning the two names, but it shows a relationship. Interaction between two individuals. And I'd like to add, I'll get to it in a moment, strikingly, you do not see the Holy Spirit involved in this relationship. You see only those two. Now, we'll get to the Holy Spirit in a moment. Now, going on, let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel, the 7th chapter. And let's look at verse 13. I want you to see something here. This is a vision that Daniel is having concerning the Messiah after his death and resurrection. After his death and resurrection. Now remember what I said about when Mary saw Christ after the resurrection. He said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father. I haven't ascended to him yet. Now look at this here in verse 13. Daniel sees this in vision. And what he really is seeing is a vision of the Son of God after his death and resurrection. And I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is real language. It's a picture. It's trying to give us a picture in heaven of activity of two individuals who have a relationship. And it says Son of Man. Why? Because he had been flesh. He had been flesh. But now, he's coming before the Father. And the they, I would assume, are the very angels of God as they sort of accompany him going up to the throne of God, bringing the Son of Man, the Son of God, to the Father after his victory over the grave and bringing him to them. To the Ancient of Days. Now, one, it calls the Son of Man here. The other calls the Ancient Days. And it does that to distinguish two individuals with a relationship. One who's the Son of Man having been flesh. And the other Ancient of Days, meaning eternal, having always been here. Ancient, without number. But then, in verse 21, it takes a little bit of a switch here, which is kind of strange. Can be easily misinterpreted, but let's not do that. Let's don't misinterpret it. In verse 21, it says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This is talking about the end of the age. And we can read about that in Revelation with the fifth seal, where it talks about the martyrdom of saints that is yet to come. We've already seen it historically fulfilled during the Middle Ages and in the first century. But there is coming a latter-day martyrdom of saints that is going to be enormous. Enormous. That's not yet happened yet. And what we're seeing here is a prophecy that's talking about that in the scripture of when this martyrdom is going to come. And this is right just immediately prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And look what it says here. I beheld, and the same whore made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Is that talking about the Father? We know it was talking about the Father in the last one. But now it's talking about someone coming. Well, we know the Father doesn't come until when? Can anybody tell me when the Father comes down here to this earth? If you know your Bibles, you know. Yes, Mother dear. That's absolutely true. You see part of that in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where the new Jerusalem comes down with the Father. Before that time, the Father does not come to this earth until it is utterly, completely purified. He leaves the work of that up to His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must bring all enemies under His feet. He must subdue all enemies, and the last enemy that's subdued is death. And then after He has subdued the final enemy, and all enemies are subdued, then the Father comes to this earth. So this scripture that's here, talking about ancient days, is not talking about the Father in this case. It switched the names around now, and is referring to Jesus Christ as Ancient of Days. They both have the same name. Just like both have the same name in Psalm 110. Just like both have the same name in John 1:1. Just like both had the same name in Hebrews 1 and 8 and 9 when we read over there. God, thy God. And you, O God. And they both are Ancient of Days. And yet one of the Ancient of Days is called the Son of Man. The other Ancient of Days is not called the Son of Man. He never was man. Never became man. Never came down here and spoke to man. But the other one did. So let's go on to another scripture here. So it talks about until the ancient days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. You see how it does that? Ancient of Days, Most High, is separating them into a relationship again. Now He's Ancient of Days, but He was also the Son of Man, and judgment was given to the saints by who? The Most High. And the Most High, we should be able to easily figure that one out. That's the Father, because He is the Father of the family. He's the head of the family. As every father is head of their family, or supposed to be. We don't see that a lot today, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And the Father is the head of His family, and He is called the Most High. The Most High. Going on here, let's go down to John 17. Go back over to John 17. Again, I'm trying to show you that the key in understanding the deity and the nature of God is understanding that there are more than one, and they have a relationship, and they are individuals. John 17 and verse 5. And here's Christ praying to His Father. And He says to Him, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Your own self, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Glorify me, Father, with Your own self. What He's saying is by Your Spirit, change me back into what I was. That's what He's saying. Now, this is going to take on some more significance when I read that scripture to you I told you about. That's so devastating about His change. Change me back into what I was. That's what He's saying here. Verse 24, let's go down. "Father, I will that they also, whom You have been given me, be one, that they be, rather be with me where I am." Now He's praying a prayer to the Father. Now, brethren, is He praying to Himself? No. It's a very real heartfelt prayer. In fact, if you go back in some of the other Gospels, it said that He was praying so fervently that great drops of sweat like blood poured off His forehead. Would you pray to yourself like that? He's praying to His Father. And drops of blood. And I remember reading years ago that that's a very real phenomenon, by the way. It hasn't just happened only to Christ. Where human beings could be in such intense concentration and emotion that there's a, I forgot the name of what they call it. Well, I just had it and it left. But anyway, it's a name they call it where the capillaries within the forehead will begin to burst, the little small capillaries from stress. And little drops of blood starts coming out through the pores. And in this particular case, that was happening to Christ when he was praying. Scripture says great drops of blood. And we already read in Hebrews 5 what it said, that he prayed unto him, you know, who was able to save him, and in fear, boy, he was doing some praying. I mean, he was doing some praying. It was intense. Really intense. Now, why would you do that if it was yourself? No, he was totally dependent upon another individual to save him. And he's praying to him. And he goes on and says here, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He didn't say your glory, Father, which we will behold that too. But he says, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. A relationship. You see that? A relationship. Now, true enough, we should all love ourselves. And there's a certain degree of self-love that is important. But self-love is very, very limited. It's necessary only to the degree in order for you not to do nothing bad to yourself. And then it's limited at that. When it goes beyond that point, it becomes selfish, is what it becomes. So love to the self is very limited. Where love shines is when it's in a relationship toward someone else, another individual that you're able to do things for, share things with, communicate, laugh together, and so forth and so on. A relationship. And Christ here is talking about a relationship. So they might behold my glory which you gave me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father. Boy, this is really emotion. Intense. Oh, righteous Father. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. This is personal. We read it every year for Passover, right? It's very personal. That's why we read it every year for Passover. It's very personal. Personal relationship. Let's go to Philippians 2 now, and I'm going to show you the scripture here that I was able to see in even a greater depth and power than I've ever seen before. I knew what it meant, but when I looked at the Greek and how the Greek explains it, boy, it's overwhelming. Philippians 2, verse 6. Well, let's start verse 5. Verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to listen carefully as I go through the scriptures and insert some of the Greek here. Who being in the form, and I can't pronounce the Greek word, and I'll probably just damage it trying to do so. So I'll just tell you what it means. Who being in the form, meaning in the exact nature, substance, and quality of God. Who being in the form of God. Now, why would it tell us this? It has a reason for giving us this information. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or that he was trying to keep something to himself as if he was stealing it. That's what it's saying here. Thought it not robbery. In other words, it was not taking something that didn't belong to him to be equal with God. Now, if it was just all one God and no other individual involved, then the language in the Greek should have been different. It should have said, thought it not robbery to just simply be God. Why would it say be equal to? Because of a relationship, and it's still conveying the idea of more than one with the same nature. With the same nature and same quality. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or like he was stealing something to be equal with God. But, now, I wanted to convey this thought to you. He, you know, rightfully was God in his own right, and he didn't have to apologize for it. You know, that's the thought he's trying to throw across to you. He doesn't have to apologize to anybody for that. But, even so, it says here, made himself of no reputation. Now that, all, now that whole expression that you see there, brethren, in my Bible is underlined. You know why? Because it all comes from one word. They had to do that because the word has such depth to it. So they added a bunch of words to try to explain it. And even with what they do here, it doesn't really convey the full thought of that Greek word. You know what it actually means? It means that he completely emptied and divested himself of all of his divinity. That's what that word means. Completely emptied and divested himself of all his divinity. You know, something that a lot of people don't realize is that when Christ was in the flesh, brethren, I'm going to tell you something. And this is, of course, may blow your mind. Do you realize he had no power of his own? Do you realize he was just as helpless as you and I? Do you realize he even said so out of his own mouth? He said, I can do nothing. The Father who works in me does the work. That's what Christ himself said. He had become completely, totally human. I don't know about you, but that touches me very deeply. When I look at that, that just really just blows my mind. Touches me very deeply. That one of the members of the God kind, one of the Elohim, Eloah, Jehovah, Elohim, Kurios, the one who created all things, that he emptied himself completely, voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He was God. He could hang on to it. He didn't have to apologize for being what he was. But he willingly emptied completely himself of all of his divinity. Yes, Richard. Please come to the mic. We haven't been using it. We should.
Is that the requirements that is made for the rest of us to follow?
Yes. Know? That's why it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You absolutely, that's very, very discernible. Just as he was willing to give up everything on our behalf, we are to have the same mind to give up everything on his behalf. That's why I said, let this mind be in you. He was willing to give up everything. And I do mean everything. That's why greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life. And Christ laid down his life, literally, not just a partial life. You see, he was no longer divine at this point, brethren. Now, don't ask me how God did that, because, you know, I can't explain that, really. But I can tell you this, he did it because he said so. He emptied himself completely and totally. And that means there had to be another, or he was a goner. Because he was flesh and blood, just like you and I, in every way. And all of this is revealed in Genesis 1. Starting there. God wanted us to understand this relationship between him and his son and of the God kind, and a relationship he intended for all of us who have been created today to become a part of that relationship. Now you can write down Psalms 2, verse 1 through 12. I'm not going to read that. That's another prophecy of the end time and of Christ coming in the end time, and is another series of scripture with the Father and the Son speaking to each other about what they're going to do and about what the Father was going to have Christ do. And it uses the name Jehovah for both of them in that chapter. You can read that for yourself, because there's two of them there. But in all of what we've read, we haven't seen a third one, have we? No, we haven't seen a third one. We have not seen the Holy Spirit mentioned in any of what we have read so far. Just in case you doubt me a little bit on this, go through and read all of the salutations in the epistles of Paul and of the other apostles. And in all the salutations, you will not see the Holy Spirit mentioned, not yea, not once, except in, I believe, 2 Peter 1. And it's not mentioned as part of the salutation, but it is mentioned as a point of reference that Peter makes. about our being sanctified by the Spirit, which is true. But he does not give a salutation from the Spirit. But if you go to the first chapter of all the epistles of Paul, all the way to Hebrews, and of the epistles of James and John, and they all, by the way, just about every one of them, except for John, I think, every one of them give a salutation from the Father in Christ. They said, peace be unto you from God, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, or our Savior. In every one, it gives a salutation. But in not one of them is the Holy Spirit mentioned. Not one. Not one time. Now, is that an oversight on the part of Paul, who wrote 14 epistles? Is that an oversight on the part of James? Is that an oversight on the part of Peter? Not one time is a salutation given from the Holy Spirit. But it is given from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. See, Paul was actually representing the two of them, and he was saying, peace! You know, God has sent me to you, and God says unto you, peace from the Father and from Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of the epistles, they start that way, except for Hebrews, which there's no salutation given. But it mentions God, as we saw in Hebrews, the first chapter, it mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ right in the very beginning verses, even though there's no salutation. It mentions them. And in the epistles of John, it mentions God the Father and Jesus Christ, even though it's no salutation. And the scripture that is used for the Holy Spirit in John, 1 John 5, is spurious. 1 John 5, I believe, 7, 8, I think, is spurious. Does not exist in any of the Greek manuscripts. Not in any of them, period. But going on, so you can read Psalms 2, 1 through 12. Let's read just a few scriptures about the Holy Spirit to get an idea of the nature of the Spirit of God. And at this point, I'm going to tell you now what that Greek word and Hebrew word mean, Spirit. And when we read, wherever it mentions Spirit or Ghost, I want you to substitute the actual word. Because in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it means exactly the same thing. And in the word Spirit, which is Latin, it means exactly the same thing in the Latin. But they didn't translate it. When they made the King James, they put Spirit there, you know, to cloud the meaning. You know what it means, brother? It means wind. Simply wind. Or breath. Or air. Let's use wind. Now, when you use breath, you can just about tell when breath should use, you know, because the context in which it speaks lets you know it's talking about breath. If it were air for someone breathing only, you pretty much know that too, because the context would tell you that. But when it says things like holy or the Spirit of God, then it takes on, of course, the most significant meaning within that Hebrew or Greek word. The Hebrew word is ruach. Ruach. And the Greek word is pneuma, spelled with a P at the beginning. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. And both mean exactly the same thing. Wind. Wind. That's what it means. Has nothing to do with an individual personality at all. Now, I had to ask the question as I went through this here study. Why does God use wind to describe this attribute? Because that's what it is, an attribute. Why does he use wind to describe this attribute? Well, you know, I thought about it and I had a hard time coming to the answer, but then I thought about what Christ said in John, the third chapter. Anybody remember? When Nicodemus asked the question, asked these questions to Christ, and Christ started talking to him about being born again. And what did Christ say? Let's read back in John 3. Right quick. The Gospel of John, third chapter. Here's what Christ says in verse 5, how he describes a person that is born again. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And all he's trying to say here is a flesh and blood human being cannot enter into the kingdom of God because of spirit. And going on, what does he say here? Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, or wherever it wants. And you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Wind is power. And wind is invisible to the human eye. And you cannot tell where it goes or where it comes from. And it seems like it's all around you. And wouldn't you know it? God's Spirit is all around. His Spirit fills the universe itself. And I won't read it, but you can read it. We've read it many times. Psalm 139, read just about the whole chapter. It tells you that, where David says, where can I go from your Spirit? He says, if I go to the depths of the grave, you are there. If I go to the heights of the heavens, you are there. Where can I go from your Spirit? Well, it's just that same way with wind. It's everywhere. It's very powerful. There's virtually nothing on this planet more powerful than wind, with maybe the exception of water. But if you notice, even in most cases with water, wind tends to be involved, like hurricanes and that kind of thing. And the storms that are involved that cause it, you know, and blowing the rains and the waters to overflow. So wind is even involved in many cases in that action. But there's nothing more powerful on the face of this earth than wind. And I know all of you have looked at different programs on TV where they've shown you tornadoes and things like that, how it takes a straw and drives it right through a tree trunk. I marvel every time I see something like that. The wind is very, very powerful. And it's invisible. And it's a form of energy that's like you cannot, you know, you can't grab hold of it with your hands, you know. It's elusive, and yet it's all around you. It's there. So God uses wind. Yes, Jim. That's true. You got solar wind that's out there too as well. And solar wind is a form of energy from the sun. That does act like a wind, just like a wind. Yes. It's necessary for life. Now, let me say this. I'm glad you brought that up, because here's the main thing I wanted to bring out about the Spirit. If you look up in Vine's dictionary of the Greek words, I think he gives to me, I believe, the best definition of all of the word pneuma and ruach, you know, in relationship to wind. He says it is the life force. The life force. So when I was reading through this, here's what I would do. I would go, and the life force, and then you add in the blanks, and then the life force and God, and the life force of God, you see, and the life force of God did so and so. It is his very own life force that emanates from him at his will. And it emanates from him in every direction and fills the universe the way air fills our planet. That's what it is. In the same way that wind and air fills our atmosphere. And didn't Paul say to the Greeks when he was preaching over there, I believe it was Acts, I think 18, I'm not sure. Can't remember now which chapter. When Paul was preaching to the Greeks, no, the Athenians, I think it was. It was to the Athenians. And he says, even your own poets say, he was giving them the description of the unknown God. They had all these inscriptions of different types of gods, and they had one to the unknown God. And Paul said, let me tell you about this unknown God. He says, does not even your own poets say, within him we live and breathe and move? You understand, brother, the relationship that's there? God's Spirit? The very life wind, life force that emanates from him, flows. Another reason he uses wind is because the power of God, his Spirit, flows from him. It has a flowing action, just like solar winds are flowing. Just like light itself flows, by the way. Now, some say it flows in little packets. Others say it flows in waves. And then some of your scientists says it flows in waves and packets. They're not quite sure. It's theoretical. you know, all that stuff in quantum mechanics and stuff like that, I can't bother with that stuff. It's way beyond me. You know, I got to reading some of that stuff one time, and I said, whoever invented this came from another planet. And they did, because it was God who invented it. But anyway, flows. That's why God used wind. He used air to describe this attribute of his nature, of himself and of the Son of God, because they both have this attribute. And the way it moves and surrounds and fills everything. Let's read a few scriptures right quick here. We're running a little late. I'll probably won't give it all at this juncture since we're running late. Let's go to John 4, 24. And here's what God says about himself. You know this scripture very well. John 4, 24. It says here, God is, the word A is not there, by the way. God is spirit. It is his nature. It's what it's trying to tell you. It is the essence of what he is. It is what he is composed of. Excuse me. This invisible energy that fills the universe, that emanates from his very person, is what he is. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. By the way, in many places where you will see spirit used, it also in many places is translated mind, showing that there is a direct correlation between mind and spirit. That the very nature of the mind is spirit. Emotions is a spiritual quality. Why? Because it flows. You can't really see it except from the external expressions that people act. But you don't see it. It's an invisible quality that is there. It becomes animated into physical expressions in some way or another, but it's a quality that is of the mind. And unless the person expresses it outwardly, you can't see what's going on in the mind. And the mind is a spiritual quality to it. Luke 1:35. Let's turn there. Very important scripture. This relates to Jesus Christ's birth. And when the angel was talking to Mary, telling her she was about to be impregnated with the child of the Most High God. And here is what it says here, verse 35. Very important scripture. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost? No, let's put the right word there. The Holy Wind shall come upon thee. The Holy Wind shall come upon thee. Now, why does it call it that again? Remember, we already gave some explanations. Well, it verifies that right within this very verse. It says, the Holy Wind shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest. Wow. Didn't we say a moment ago that the Holy Spirit is the literal very power that emanates forth from God? And the reason why he uses wind is to demonstrate to us human beings the nature of that power that emanates from him. And here it says, the Holy Wind shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now I want to ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit is a unique, distinct personality within the Godhead, then whose child is Jesus Christ? How can the child that Mary have be the child of the Father if it was the Holy Spirit, which is another person that overshadowed Mary? But see, we can read over things so easily and not see and accept what is being said here. Because what does it say here? It says here, the power of the Highest. It lets you know what the Spirit is in this case. It's letting you know that the Holy Wind here is the power of the Most High. Power that's coming from the Most High. And it is the Most High who is the Father of Jesus Christ. It's the Most High who's the Father of all of us in this room who are converted and have His Holy Wind. His Holy Wind. Let's go to another scripture, Luke 4:14. And then I'm just going to give you a few to look up on your own. because we were starting to run out of time here. Luke 4, 14. It says here, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, into Galilee. This was after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the devil. And through that process, the Father empowered him by the Holy Spirit. Or should we say, Jesus Christ was empowered by the Holy Wind. Now the word holy can be misleading too. Some people think the term holy is some kind of magical term. But it is not. In the Greek from hagion. And it just simply means set apart. So if we were to take this in literal English translation, we would say the set apart wind. You know what that means? Something that God has taken and specifically set it apart for a specific use. That's all it means. Just that simple. Nothing complicated there at all. He has set it apart for a specific use. And so it's saying here that Christ went, what? It says, in the power of the wind, it says, into Galilee. The word spiritus, remember spiritus is Latin. They put that there, and I think you probably can guess by now after I've gone through all of what I've gone through. Most of you should be able to pretty much guess, why did they put terms like spirit and ghost in there? Why did they do that? Most of you should know that pretty well, right? They did that to cloud the picture purposely and to try to give the Spirit a distinct personality. That's what they tried to do. To make it seem like a distinct person in the Godhead. But when you look at the literal language that's involved, it lets you know that this is something of God, not separate from Him. Not some distinct person. Or not some three in one expressing themselves at three different times. Which could get rather confusing if you look at chapter, if you go back, I think it's in John. I think I might have it in my notes, do I? No, I don't. But if you go back to John, you can look it up for yourself. When Jesus Christ was baptized, now this is a confusing situation if there ever was one. If they're all three in one person expressing three different personalities, then here is confusion, brother, and God is not the author of confusion. When Christ was baptized, he came up out, here's the Son of God, coming up out of water, and the Father's talking to the Son, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I well please. The Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and they all three are one. It doesn't make sense. Not at all. The Spirit, of course, did come down from the Father upon Christ. You know, just like we get baptized, and we have someone, like I did this morning with Richard, baptizing him this morning, and lay hands on them and ask for the Spirit of God. Do you realize that that's what happened with Jesus Christ? He was baptized up under the water, and then the Father laid hands upon him. That was in the form of the dove landing upon his head. The same thing of laying hands on for the receiving of the Holy Spirit is what the Father did with Jesus Christ. But he put it in the form of a dove because a dove, everybody knows what a dove represents. Peace. Peace. The peace of God. Tranquility coming down upon the head of Christ in the form of a dove coming forth from the Father. The Spirit is not something separate or some unique third part in the Godhead. It is the very wind, the very power of the family of God. A power, brother, that God himself is sharing with you and I. And that brings us to another point. You can write down these scriptures I didn't go over. Acts 1 and 8, where it refers to it as power. Romans 15, 13, where it refers to it as the power of God. 2 Timothy 1, 7, where it refers to the power of God, where it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Of power. And of a sound mind, so forth. So you can write those scriptures down, showing that the Spirit of God is His very holy wind, which represents His very power that emanates and fills the very universe itself, everywhere. I'll give you some other scriptures you can look up, and I'm not going to read these, quite a few. You can write these down, where it also shows that it's by the Spirit of God, which we already saw in Genesis 1:2, that it's by the Spirit of God that God has created the universe. It says by His Spirit, His holy wind, He did this. And you can read in Job 26:13, Job 33:4, Job 34:14-15, Psalm 33:6, Psalm 104, and then, of course, I mentioned to you about Psalm 139. You can read the entire chapter, which describes the nature of the Spirit being everywhere, like a wind that's everywhere. And then Hebrew 1, 2, and 3, where it talks about Christ holding up the world, it said, by the Spirit of His mouth. Let's use the right word. By the breath of His mouth. By the breath of His mouth. And that's in the actual Greek. That's not my imagination. That's not something I'm making up. God strike me dead if I am. You know I'm telling the truth, don't you, Lord? Yep, and He knows it because He gave it. That's by God's Holy Spirit. Now I just want to read just one last scripture. Why is this subject so important about the Spirit and about the Father? We've been hinting on it and brushing it all through this here sermon. And it's because God wants us to understand Him from the point of view of a relationship, not of an abstract theory, but from a relationship. And the relationship is real. It is literal. And God wants us to understand who and what He is and what His Son is, and the invitation that He's offering to us to be a part of that relationship and to share in the very glory that He has Himself, that He wishes to share with us. And He's made us for that. Share in His glory. And the way it is made possible is by the giving of His divine wind to us that gives us connection with Him personally. And it's very personal and it's a relationship. And He really is our Father because His seed has been imparted. Because the divine wind in other scriptures is called the divine seed. Coming from the Greek word, by the way, sperma. God wanted us to understand how intimate it really was. Imparting unto us the divine seed and divine nature from Him. If it were three people in a closed kind of a Godhead, no relationship like that could be possible. Because then we would all have to be schizophrenic individuals, three people. But it's not. It was only two from eternity. And at some point in eternity, they decided that they wanted to expand into a family. And so therefore, in order to create that family, it requires the very Spirit of God, the very divine wind of God that is given unto us, His very power that gives us an intimate connection with Him and who He is. And from Him imparts to us His own divine nature. And then one day, we will be born into that family and have all the attributes of that family. And we'll be just like the Son of God. That's why He had to have one that did it first. His own Son, who is our example for us to look to. And who is our brother, literally. It's not just words. It's not metaphor. It's real. He's our brother. Boy, I tell you, when I was going through this stuff last night and this morning in particular, I don't know about you, brother, but I tell you, this stuff just really gets to me. It inspires me. It's so inspiring. And just when you think, you know, you've heard it one time too many, you hear it again and you say, wow, this is good. This is good. And it just seems to keep on getting gooder and gooder. All the time. Romans 8, we'll end it there. Romans 8, verse 14, and we'll end services. Romans 8, 14. It says this. It says, for as many as are led by the wind of God, His wind, They are the sons of God. That's why God wants us to understand the nature of the God kind and of the deity. Because he wants us to understand this relationship and what we can be. And let me tell you something, brethren. If we don't understand that relationship, God can't use us. And he can't give us his spirit. And he can't make us his children. Because he wants us to know about his son. He wants us to understand what he gave up. He wants us to understand the nature and magnitude of the sacrifice that was involved. And without that understanding, we cannot be his children. He will not allow it. He won't allow you to get past that point until we give honor and praise and glory to the great God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and for what he did and gave up. And he will not give his spirit until we know and understand that. He just won't. And he wants us to understand the connection between himself and us personally, so that we will know that we are really, truly the children of the Most High. In a very literal and direct way. Not just metaphorical language, but real children of the Most High. Verse 14, I was at. Verse 15, for if you have not received the Spirit or the wind or spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the wind or spirit of sonship. That's what this word adoption really should be. The spirit of sonship. Whereby, now listen to this, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A relationship. Abba, Father corresponds to a little bitty baby when they're first learning to talk and call their father Dada. Dada. And it's so intimate and so totally surrendered to. And that child has complete confidence in that father. And then when the child says da-da, they just start running toward their father with open arms. A personal, deep, close, real relationship. And in order to be that, you got to be more than one person. And God wants a lot of persons. He wants a huge family. He wants lots. And he started out with Jesus Christ first. The firstborn from the dead. Now he's waiting for the rest to arrive and enter the family. So I'll leave it at that. Any questions? I know I went long today, but I wanted to get all that in today. Any questions on any of this stuff? Or any of it? Well, we'll get to verse 3 of Genesis and just go through the creation. That'll be pretty quick. It's not a whole lot to give really there on the creation itself, but the main thing I wanted to get to was verse 26, and we pretty much have done it already.